Well, congregation, at this time, I invite you to turn now in your copy of God's Word to Zechariah chapter 1. Zechariah chapter 1. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 943. I know I've said it a number of times in this series that we've been doing one sermon on every book of the Bible, that there are a number of books where I feel wholly inadequate to present to you enough to give you a flavor of the book. And once again this evening, as I wrestled with how to present the sermon this afternoon, I found myself almost inadequate to present to you the entire book of Zechariah. It is known as the major of the minor prophets because it's not only the longest, but Zechariah also is one of the most quoted books in the New Testament. In fact, one of the things that I limit myself to is all of the prophecies and references to Christ. There are numerous of them, but we're only going to be able to look at a handful of them. But be reminded of the context. Zechariah lived at the same time as Haggai that we looked at last week. Remember that after 70 years of exile in Babylon, Israel was allowed to return home, but they returned to a destroyed city. Jerusalem was in ruins. The temple was absolutely destroyed. They began rebuilding, but then due to persecution, they held off for 16 to 17 years until God spurred Haggai and Zechariah to prophesy to encourage the people to continue the building. And so it's the same context as we saw last week, only Zechariah has more content to encourage the people. So we're going to read verses 1 through 6 of chapter 1, and then towards the end of the sermon, I'm going to have you turn to a number of passages specifically referring to Christ and his prophecies dealing with his messiahship. But at this time, let's read Zechariah 1, verses 1 through 6. And I remind you, this is the very word of our God. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore, say to them, 'Thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers?" So they repented and said, "As the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us." And there ends the reading of the word this evening. And as always, we stand in need of the Holy Spirit to bless our study of this book. Let's pray for his blessing now. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have not left us in darkness, but have given us this book, these prophecies given for our edification, for our correction, our building up in the faith. And so, Father, as we come once again to study your word, we pray that you would be merciful to us. We pray that you would open up our hearts and our minds to understand the content that we're about to look at. But Father, most of all, we pray, stir up our affection and our faith for our Savior now, that we would see him more clearly, love him more dearly, and draw to him more nearly. And so, Father, be with us in these moments that we have together. Bless us abundantly, we pray. We ask this in Christ's name alone. Amen. Well, I believe I've mentioned a couple of times before that I've talked to a number of you and some of our grandparents as well who have immigrated from other countries, and it's fascinating to hear the stories of why people will leave their country and come to the United States. And ultimately, all the stories boil down to, at least the stories I've heard, of trying to find a better future for their families. I think a number of you come from immigrant families, and the stories are all the same. Fathers want to have a better future for their families, and so they immigrate to the States, and they begin to build a new life in the hopes of a better future for their family. But especially the stories that grip me are the ones where these immigrants come and they find difficulty. They come to a new country that has a language that they don't know yet. They come to a new country with almost nothing except the clothes on their back and whatever they could take with them. They start everything from scratch, and these stories are marked with difficulty. They're marked with great challenges. Our grandparents have have many experiences to build a new life out of the hardships of coming to a new country. But what unites all of the stories in my remembrance is hope. These people came and they built their families on the hope of a better future. They endured the hardships with their eyes fixed on the future of a better hope in the horizons, and that encouraged them through the challenges that they faced. And in many ways, I think that's an analogy for what the book of Zechariah is all about. Be reminded that when Zechariah prophesied, the people were absolutely dismayed. Their city was in shambles. The walls were built, but yet the city was destroyed ultimately. They were picking up the pieces. The temple was not being built. They were being persecuted by the people that were living in their land. All of these things happened, and they were greatly discouraged. And so God stirred the spirits of Zechariah and Haggai, and particularly Zechariah tonight, to encourage the people. And particularly, Zechariah's focus is hope in future blessing. As the people looked around with discouragement, Zechariah encouraged them to have eyes of faith to see what God was going to do in the future. That as they labored, that as they worked, and as he urged them on to build the temple, Zechariah focuses on hope in the future glory that God was going to do among his people. And what's specific about Zechariah, especially the latter chapters, is of the prophecy of the coming Messiah. Part of the challenge that you will find with Zechariah is that the first and second coming are prophesied here, and sometimes they're mixed and blurred. But the whole point is this. What you are doing now, Israel, in building the temple is just the beginning of what God's going to do when Christ comes and builds the new temple and when he ultimately ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. Zechariah encourages a discouraged people to fix their eyes on the future hope of what God is going to do in the midst of his people. So with that in mind, here's the theme that I would put to Zechariah this evening. We learn that Zechariah calls for faithfulness in the present by pointing to the hope in the future. It's faithfulness that's really the big picture here. Faithfulness in the present by pointing to the hope in the future. As always, the 4 points that we've been looking at every book that you will find in your bulletin, the context, the content, the church, and then finally the Christ of the book. And it will be in the 4th point that we're going to be looking at a few passages which speak of Christ. So first of all, context. What do we need to note before we dive into the content? What do we need to know about the author, first of all? Well, in verse 1 of chapter 1, you really get most of the biographical information that you need to know about the author. Read there, in the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying. And there you have his name, you have his father's name, and the year that it was written. In fact, like Haggai, we know almost the exact day and year that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. His name in Hebrew means the Lord remembers. Almost certainly his name is significant because part of the prophecy is that the Lord remembers his covenant promises. That despite how things look then and there with the destroyed Jerusalem, when Zechariah came with his name bearing the meaning, the Lord remembers. He has planned to build a people. He plans to renew the whole heavens and the new earth. He will do that because he never forgets. Zechariah's background is actually recorded in Ezra 5, which we read last week, but also Nehemiah 12, which tells us that he comes from a priestly family and likely returned from Babylon as a young boy. And as I said, the prophecy comes in the context of God spurring the people on to build the tabernacle. And in fact, God calls them to repent of their apathy in the first couple pages of this book. Now also by way of context, the genre. What are we to say about the genre? Obviously, it's prophecy, but from all that I read this week, most scholars define it as futuristic prophecy. There's some diversity among the prophecy, but in all of it, Zechariah points to the future. He points to the hope of what God's going to do. The first couple chapters, it's really about God urging them on by assuring them of God's continued love. But the second half of the book, which I'll point out in a moment, deals a lot with the future promises of the coming Messiah. And in fact, we can also add to Zechariah that much of what he writes about could be categorized as apocalyptic. In fact, for those who were here last year for our study in the book of Revelation, we'll be reminded that much of what John uses in Revelation comes from this book. He writes about the future coming Christ and also the future day of judgment. And John, in Revelation, picks up much of the imagery in this book. So futuristic prophecy is the basic genre of the book. Now, secondly, what is the content of the book? And this is where I will do my best to accurately summarize, but also present it in a way that's helpful to us. But the book, by way of content, is divided in two halves. There are two clear, distinct parts of the book. In fact, some liberal scholars have argued that it's two different authors, but that is not the case. It's one author, but two clearly distinct tones that Zechariah has. First half is chapters 1 through 8, which I titled The Return of the People, and then chapters 9 through 14, which can be titled The Return of God. So that's going to be our outline for the structure here. So chapters 1 through 8 is the return of the people. Everything in those chapters is God calling his people to faithfulness, calling for them to return and repent before him and to live faithfully with them. And you can actually see that in the verses we just read a few moments ago. In verses 1 through 6 of chapter 1, you see the theme laid out there. It's repent. You've been apathetic. You've neglected the temple. Your relationship with me is strained because you've been building your own homes, but you have not been concerned about your relationship with me. Now return unto me, and I will return to you. In fact, if you have your Bibles open, look at verse 3, where you see the clear theme of the book. Zechariah says, therefore say to them, or God through Zechariah says this, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. That is the theme of the book. God says, return to me. I brought you back out of Babylon. I've put you back in the land. I know you're dismayed. I know you're discouraged, but you're wandering away again, and I'm concerned that you are going to go away, so come back in repentance, and I will come back to you, and in the midst of your dismay, I will build a people, and you will see me hold fast to my promises. In verses 4 and 6, which we just read a few moments ago, he reminds them of the sins of their forefathers. God says, did my word not come, and did not my word come to pass when your forefathers hardened their heart? Did I not send them to exile? Do not be like your forefathers. Repent, come back to me, walk faithfully before me. And so verses 1 through 6 is really the main theme of the book. Now we can also go in chapters 1 through most of chapter 6. You have 8 visions that are given to Zechariah in a single night. Now, I wrestled all week long with how to present to you these 8 visions in a summary fashion, and the best I can do is just to quickly walk through them, because each of them are distinct, but each of them are meant to encourage God's people to build the temple and to be faithful. So walk with me, bear with me as I go with each of them in summary fashion. First vision is the vision of the horsemen. Zechariah sees horsemen sent on patrol over the entire earth, sent on God's behalf to enforce his will throughout the globe. And by the way, as an aside, John in Revelation picks up on these themes in one of his chapters. And in the midst of that, an angel in the presence of Zechariah asks the question, God, how long are you going to be angry with your people? As your patrol is sent out to bring your justice across the face of the earth, how long are you going to be angry with your people after the 70 years? And the response is this, I'm done. I will now have mercy on my people. These horsemen are not sent out for judgment on my people. No, they're sent out for judgment on the people who persecute my people. I now will turn in mercy and forgiveness towards the people that bear my name. The point of this is to build the temple. Do not neglect this, despite how impossible it may seem. God is with them, his horsemen are protecting them, and God is for them. That's vision one. The second vision is a vision of 4 horns and 4 craftsmen. As the prophecy makes very clear, the 4 horns represent the nations that scattered God's people. Now, scholars are divided over each of the horns and what they represent, but at the core of it, they represent the people who persecuted Israel and Judah. Assyria and Babylon, the surrounding nations who persecuted and scattered God's people. And that prophecy is this. God says, I will judge those nations. I will scatter those nations, and I will protect you, my people, even though you are weak yet among the nations. Again, the point of the prophecy is to build the temple. God cares for you, and he will watch over you. And then you have the third vision. The third vision is a vision, chapter 2, of the measuring line. Zechariah sees an angel coming with a measuring line. Really what you should see there is a survey line. He comes to survey the property of Jerusalem, as no doubt many people were doing in Zechariah's day as they're rebuilding the city. An angel comes down, and part of the vision is this. The walls are not needed anymore. I'm going to make a people that will fill Jerusalem to the extent that the walls will not contain them. I will establish the boundaries in such a way that a people from the nations will overflow and inhabit this kingdom. And in fact, the prophecy is of God now surrounding his people like a wall of fire. If you have your Bibles open, you can look at verse 4 of chapter 2 to see this. Speaking of the angel there, what Zechariah sees, and the angel says in verse 4, and said to him, run and say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls. Because of the multitudes of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord. And I will be the glory in her midst. What's the point? God says, I'm with you. I will be your hedge of protection. I will be a wall of fire guarding you. And what I am doing in the midst of you will spread to a point where you cannot imagine how I will bless you with the expanse of my people. In other words, build the temple, build the city, because God is going to do greater things in the future. And then you have the fourth vision. The fourth vision is one of the most well-known visions in chapter 3 of Zechariah. It's the vision of Joshua the high priest. Remember that Joshua was one of the main leaders that God was spurring on to build the temple. And here you get a vision of Joshua standing before God with Satan off to his side, and to horrors of horrors, the high priest is filled or dressed in filthy garments, soiled garments, and he stands before God Almighty, and any Israelite reading this would have realized this is bad news. Because the priest was to represent them in purity, in washing and holiness, and here is their high priest who represents them, and he's guilty. In other words, if this is true, God should cast away his people because there is no mediator between God and man if this is the high priest. But the wonderful part of that vision is God sends an angel to clothe Joshua. He removes the old soiled clothes and gives him new clothes and blesses him in the presence of God. What's the point? The point is God has forgiven his people. God will provide a mediator between God and man, of whom Joshua is just a foreshadowing figure, and he will purify his people, and Satan will not be able to accuse them. Build the temple, because God will remove the sins of his people. Fifth vision, you have the vision of golden lampstands with oil running into it. The point of that one is that they are empowered by God's presence in their midst. They will build the temple because God is sending the Spirit to enable them. Sixth vision, you have a vision of a flying scroll. There God is sending his word, his law, which convicts his people of sin. Again, the big theme of the book is repentance. God says, why are you to repent? How are you to repent? Because my word is flying to you. I will hold it before you. Turn and repent in light of what it tells you. And then you have the seventh vision, worthy of your attention. We don't have time tonight, but it's the most bizarre vision. And he sees a woman being thrown into a basket, and an angel casts on top of her a weight, and they carry this woman to Babylon. And Zechariah asks for the interpretation is this. She represents the wickedness among God's people. She represents the vileness that's among God's people. And what God is saying is, I'll deal with that. For those who are not repentant, for those who persist in sin, I will cast you away unto the world, and you will go back to Babylon. And then finally, the eighth one, is we return again to chariots, the vision that we somewhat began with. And he has a vision of four chariots, again, patrolling and enforcing God's judgment on the earth. And there the point is this. God will bring his justice to bear on every nation. Despite how small Israel is, despite how afflicted they are, and despite that they are not the power of their own land, God says, I will bring my judgment. I am king of the universe, not the other kings. I will rule over them, and I will bring justice to bear. You put all eight of those visions together that he received on the single night, and here's the point. Be faithful. Though your eyes see weakness, though you appear to be small and the other nations appear to be mighty, I am king. I will bless you. Walk before me in faithfulness. Trust me, I will carry you through this difficult time. Then you have chapter 6, the rest of half. We'll look at this more in a moment. But then he's instructed, Zechariah is instructed, to make a crown for Joshua the high priest, who's to point to a messianic figure who will be a king and a priest because of the failure of all the kings and the priests who have gone before them. And then finally, in summary fashion, chapter 7 through 8, a question is brought to Zechariah about fasting. The whole point of those chapters is that God is reiterating that he wants obedience from the heart. The people are falling again into the pattern of outward legalism, to where they just want to go through the motions, and God warns them, do not do that. The whole point of chapters 7 through 8 is, I want your heart, Israel. Do not return back to legalism. Do not return back to outward formalities. Love me and do what I tell you from the heart. God does not want people who comply out of fear or just superstition. He wants people to fear him out of love and reverence to him. So that is chapters 1 through 8. The whole theme there is return before me and be faithful. Second half of the book, chapters 9 through 14, the return of God. Major shift in tone. You have prophecies of the future. Again, I feel wholly inadequate to present this to you, but here's your little appetizer for you to read this on your own. Chapter 9, God promises to send the King of Kings. In fact, if you have your Bibles open, we need to read this. Turn to Zechariah 9 a moment, because this is a clear prophecy of Christ. In chapter 9, God now says, I will come back to you. Yes, your kings have failed you. Yes, all the people have gone before you, has led to the exile. What's God going to do in the future? Going to send the King of Kings. Look at chapter 9, verse 9. And does this not sound familiar to you? Zechariah says this in verse 9 of chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Sing aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That is exactly what Jesus did on Palm Sunday. As he rode in on a donkey, he was fulfilling this prophecy. But notice one thing. God is sending a king. God is going to protect them from the nations as the rest of the verses go on. But how is this king going to do it? In humble lowliness. He will not conquer the nations with a sword. He will conquer through his work. Ultimately, we know this is the cross. Here's the point. God says, I'm coming to you, and I'm coming as a king. I will rule over you. I will triumph over your enemies, and I will protect you in a way that you have not envisioned, the coming king of glory. And then you have chapters 10 through 11, which again is filled with content where God rebukes the unfaithful elders of his people. There were elders, there were shepherds among the people who were abusing the people, and God writes to rebuke them. In fact, actually, Zechariah is called to replace them, but they would not follow him, and therefore God curses the shepherds and warns that they have failed him. The main point is that there's a promise coming shepherd. God says, I'm going to come, and I'm going to shepherd you. I will be the good shepherd. I will not abuse you. I will not use you, but I will gently care for you. And then finally, chapters 12 through 14, you have prophecies of God's judgment and the coming day of the Lord, and that's specifically where you have all of the apocalyptic literature that John picks up on about the day of the Lord. And again, you get visions of Christ's first coming with his second coming, all of it of him, the king, ushering in his final kingdom. Here's the point. As God's people turn to him in repentance and faith, Zechariah promises God will turn to them. He will build a people for himself. He will build a nation for himself. Despite how weak the church has always been, Zechariah holds out the promise. God wins. And in the end, he triumphs over the other nations. That is the big picture of Zechariah. And so now, thirdly, with all of that then really quickly being given to you, what do we need to know about the church in the book? What do we learn about ourselves on the pages of this book? A couple of things to note here. First of all, about the church, I would say that Zechariah teaches you and I this evening that God calls for us to obey out of gratitude. One of the big themes of Zechariah that's repeated over and over and over is God says, I do not want a temple alone. I do not just want your outward conformity. I want your heart. I want your sincere repentance. I want your sincere faith. The very first six verses that we just read, what's the main point? Return to me. I want you. I want your lives. I want your love and your obedience. I don't just want your actions. Part of what Zechariah is teaching God's people is the failure of their fathers was trust in a physical temple, not changed hearts trusting in God by faith. And Zechariah comes to me and says, do not follow the way of your fathers. Turn to me, love me, and obey me out of gratitude. Now, I came across a quote by Martin Luther in a sermon that he had on Zechariah, and I thought it was very fitting. One of the things that Martin Luther says is that it's significant that God does not say, build the temple and then return to me. In other words, clean your life up, be obedient, and then I'll accept you. That's works righteousness. Martin Luther preached a host sermon. He says it's the opposite. The gospel is repent, turn to me, and then obey me out of gratitude. You see, believer, tonight, we are called to a life of obedience, even as the Heidelberg Catechism teaches. We are called to a life of good works, but we need to have that in proper order. It is faith first and receiving salvation. And then once we are saved, a life of gratitude and obedience flows out of that salvation that is freely given. That is what Zechariah is saying. God comes to his people. He says, love me. I've saved you. I want your obedience. But only obey me out of gratitude for what I've given you first. Otherwise, it's legalism and works righteousness. And so believers, tonight, we're reminded that in all that we do in service of God must always be done out of gratitude. Whether it's weekly attendance at worship, whether it's serving him faithfully through our work week on Monday through Saturday, and all that we do must be done out of gratitude. Kind of raises a question. What is the motivation in your heart, in my heart? What is your motivation for serving God and coming to worship every week? Is it obligation or is it love? Is it gratitude because of what God gave to us? Or is it the sense of doing your duty out of obligation? Zechariah says, do it out of love. I've given you grace, and that's the fuel that will motivate your joyful obedience. The church is called to obey out of gratitude. Second thing I would say about the church is that we're also called to obey out of future hope. I think it's significant. It stood out to me as I studied the book this week that God does not say, simply gut it out and endure it to the end and just be obedient. But it's interesting. God wants to encourage his people. God knows our hearts. He knows our discouragement. And in the book of Zechariah, he comes to a discouraged people. And he says, look to the future. I know with eyes, physical eyes, what you're looking at looks like an impossibility. But trust me. Look to the future. I will build a people from you. Walk by faith and not by sight. And so also they were to build the temple, trusting that God would protect them from the king, that God would protect them from the adversaries. Walk by faith and not by sight. Obey with a promise of future blessings that God would give them. And so it is with you and I. You and I are not called to build a physical temple. We're not called to build a physical kingdom. We're called to work for the kingdom of God, work for the spiritual temple, which is the church. And so part of the application for you and I is that in the moments of discouragement, in the moments where you might want to give up the walk of faith and the trials may seemingly become too great, what are you to do? Well, the book of Zechariah holds out future promises of grace and glory and says, press on. What are you and I to do with the sufferings and trials of this life? What are you and I to do in moments where we think everything is against us, nothing is for us? Remind yourself of the promise of eternal hope. Like Paul says, the sufferings of this life are nothing compared to the glory that we are about to receive when we enter into heaven. We're to have our eyes fixed on the glory that extends far beyond this life. Endure sufferings with the joy that God has a blessed future for us. I would even say this, be reminded of the context that God's people here in Zechariah's day were being persecuted by a hostile world. How are you and I to face a changing culture, a rising tide of hostility? How are we to do that with joy, knowing it may cost us? The promise that God will build the kingdom. One of the things that we don't have time for, but if you read this in your own time, is note how many times God says, I'm going to bring the Gentiles in. God says, it's not just a promise for Jews. No, my plan is the nations. I'm not just going to redeem your place in Palestine. No, my plan is the entire globe. Zechariah has this vision of every nation and every tribe and every tongue, people from every nation and every tribe and tongue, being brought in because God has a vision for the future. Yes, the world may persecute you, but God's plan is to convert people from a hostile world to build his church. Have confidence in that. Share the gospel with boldness, even though we may be maligned for, because God intends to convert the lost to build his kingdom. And so that is the lesson for the church. Now, fourthly, where do we see Christ on the pages of the book of Zechariah? Question probably should be asked, where do we not see Christ on the pages of Zechariah? There are so many prophecies and so many references that from beginning to end, it is filled with Christ. And I want to present to you three clear ones just because they're the most clear this evening. First of all, Christ is represented in Zechariah as the priest who removes the sins of his people. If you have your Bibles open, turn to chapter 3 for this. Chapter 3 is that vision of Joshua the high priest standing filthy before God and being clothed with new clothes so that God would atone for his people. And notice the prophecy beginning in verse 8 of chapter 3. We read there, "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts." Now, look at the promise here. "And I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. And that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." The reference there to the branch is a reference to Christ. And numerous prophets refer to him that way as one who will branch out among the nations. But notice the promise. "Joshua the high priest, you were not enough. You came into my presence with sin. You came into my presence with defilement because you yourself are a sinner. But I am going to raise up a future high priest. He will assemble in my presence." And notice what he will do. "He will deal with the iniquity of my people." When? In one day. This is a clear reference to the cross of Calvary. When our great high priest was nailed to the cross, as he was hanging there in the darkness of Calvary, and as the Father laid on him the wrath and the punishment of our sin, it was that moment that the great high priest was fulfilling the promise here, that in one day the sins of God's people were atoned for. And that's the wonderful promise of the gospel, isn't it? That sin was really, truly dealt with on the cross. That on the cross, wrath was poured out. Christ drank it in completion so that for those who by faith and repentance are in Christ, their sin is removed. We're washed as white as snow. You stand like Joshua, cleansed in the righteousness of Christ. So that actually, if you read the whole chapter 3, Satan cannot accuse you. Why? Not because you or I are sinless. No, we're filled with sin. But because our sin is removed. You cannot be accused any longer because Christ has dealt with your sin on the cross of Calvary. So we see here that he is the priest who did remove all of our sin on one day. Second way we see Christ as well, one of the main prominent ways we see Christ is in chapter 6. In chapter 6, Christ is the great priestly king who will atone for his people. Again, if you have your Bibles open, I'd encourage you to take a look here at chapter 6 and beginning at verse 11. We read there that he was to make a crown of gold and crown the high priest. And listen to what the reason is in verse 11. "Take from them silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch." Notice that again, a reference to Christ. "For he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear the royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder." What is the point of this prophecy? Is that the coming Messiah will be both a priest and a king. That as Zechariah was to put this crown on Joshua, it was a picture of the coming Savior who would be the great high priest and the King of Kings. Actually, in the book of Hebrews, we get this theme picked up once again, that he is the priestly king who fulfills both offices. And notice what this king, priestly king will do. He will build the temple of the Lord. What is that temple? Well, that's you, believer. You are the temple of the Lord that this priestly king is building even now. He is a priest because he intercedes between you and God the Father. And guess what? He's the perfect high priest. He perfectly mediates between you and God. And secondly, he's your king. He is ruling over the heavens and the earth. The nations may rage against him, but our king sits on a throne, and his temple will be built. The church will never be removed. It is a prophecy of assurance of Christ's priestly and kingly work over us. And then finally, the third way you clearly see Christ is in chapters 10 through 11. He is the fulfillment of the good shepherd promised there, who will be rejected by his own. One of the major themes in the Bible is that of a shepherd, and there we see that the shepherds of God's people have failed. And God would send a greater shepherd, and that shepherd would be rejected by his people, but that shepherd refuses to walk away from the sheep. And of course, you know very well that's exactly what John 10 says of Jesus. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd of the sheep. I will lay down my life. Why? Because I love my sheep. Zechariah prophesies of the coming Messiah, the shepherd who will care for you and for me like a shepherd who will never walk away. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you because he is a shepherd who is faithful. You see, there we find on the pages of Zechariah the clear prophecies that Christ is coming and has come, and he has fulfilled them. I'd encourage you, spend more time in the book of Zechariah. There are more references to Christ than these. It's actually quite remarkable. I would love to talk to an unbelieving Jew and really walk through this book with them to see how many of them point to our Messiah. What a joy it is to be a Christian. We can read these pages and see this has happened, Christ has come, and we are living in the wondrous age of the fulfillment of what Zechariah pointed to. And for you and I, living in troubled times, the application is the same. Like immigrants looking to the future hope that is coming. We are like immigrants waiting for the coming kingdom. And one day it will come. We will live in the blessed presence of our Savior forever. Let us endure with that hope until he comes again. Amen. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, once again we pray, bless our study of your word. Even as we, in many ways, take on the task of studying a big book such as this, Father, we pray that our time tonight would bear fruit as we sit under your word, that our lives would be transformed, that our faith would be strengthened. But Father, we thank you for the Savior. We thank you for his fulfillment of every one of these prophecies on our behalf. Bless us now as we go into another week. Bless us with his presence, that we would be faithful to walk before him in all that we do. We ask this in Christ's name alone.